The lesson today is entitled, When Two Lions Met. I want you to ponder that title, and we'll come to the significance of that in just a moment. But as you think about lions, lions are perhaps the most ferocious animals that we know of in the animal kingdom. They are the undisputed kings. When the lion roars, nature listens. And when two lions lock into combat, it just seems as though the entire world will stand still for a few moments. As you gaze intently at the power and the ferocity and the speed that is there, the sheer force is just overwhelming. And you hear the roar that pierces the air and pierces your ear. It is just something that would shake you to your core. The lesson this morning is about two different lions meeting. And as a lead into the lesson, I want to stress and underscore that the lion is indeed the king of the beasts. Now, Scripture is certainly clear on that point, and of course, nature itself is in agreement. But as you think of this, you could also think then about how the Bible points out in Judges chapter 14, verse 14, in the case of Samson, you would recall that he posed a riddle to the Philistine people of old. And that was a riddle that, by the way, his new bride had leaked out the answer for. But the riddle went like this. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And the men of the city, the Philistines, said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" They correctly recognized, upon being provided with the answer, that as far as sweetness was concerned, nothing quite tickled and tantalized the tongue like honey. And nothing quite moistened the mouth as honey. And as far as strength would be measured, no might compared to the might, the bite, the fight, and the smite that would be found within a lion. And in Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 29, the wise man declares that there are three things which are stately in their march, yea, four which are stately in their going. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. He is fearless, he is bold, he is going to hold his ground. The greyhound, the he-goat also, and the king, against whom there is no rising up. Now, the very first who makes this short list is the lion, mightiest among the beasts. And of course, as we examine that list, perhaps we could say that's a rather obvious admission to be making, but I believe it's an intriguing admission as well. When I was over in Greece several years ago, visiting the Bible lands, we had the opportunity to visit at the tomb of King Philip of Macedon, father to Alexander the Great, the one for whom the city of Philippi itself was named. And here you have this tomb that had lain dormant for more than 2,000 years, well over 2,000 years, until the shovels and spades of archaeologists turned it up. And one of the remarkable things here about this huge subterranean vault, it's all underneath the ground, you had preserved there a fresco, a painting of Alexander the Great, Philip's son, hunting a lion. And you know, if you were to look at the artwork that dons the tombs of some of the monarchs of the past, you could talk about Egyptian pharaohs, or you could talk about Persian kings. Very often you're going to find that they have a king or a prince who is depicted in a scene where he is hunting a lion. And he's got a spear. He's just ready to thrust through it. Thrusting a spear through a lion. Because there was no animal more fierce than a lion for them. And if the king was shown to be overcoming a lion, then unquestionably He is manifesting his dominance and his dynamic qualities, more forceful than the most forceful of beasts, as he was besting this beast, and therefore there was just none who could topple him as a king. Now, real quick, let's get here to some lion facts. I'm not lying about the lion. I just had to say that, right? A male lion weighs as much as 550 pounds. 550 pounds. Now that is just staggering to think about. We're not talking about an animal that's obese here either. It's not that his tummy is dragging up against the dirt. This is all muscle. He can grow up to 8 feet long and 4 feet in height. So there you have the tail of the tape, from tail to teeth. He may have bursts of speed up to 40 miles per hour. I mean, this is an animal that could get a speeding ticket in some zones. And he can leap nearly 36 feet, a long jump record for any Olympic athlete, by far. He kills by strangulation. Most of us are well aware of that, and it's usually at this point, or maybe long before it, that many mothers have changed the channel on the television set away from National Geographic over to Hallmark. That's not a moment that many really care to witness. If he can't break the neck of an animal, he just goes right for the jugular to just suck out the life. And I thought that this quotation was rather interesting. No animal is safe when the lion is preying, not even the lions themselves. Danger is just lurking around every corner. And so the lion is the one animal that can certainly grab our attention. He puts us on very high alert. We're admittedly on edge. Nobody is safe when a lion is on the loose and on the prowl. Well, the sermon is about two lions meeting, when two lions met. So let's talk about these two lions. If you have not already guessed it, I'm going to go ahead and enlighten you about the identity of these two lions. They happen to be none other than Satan and Jesus. Because in the Holy Word of God, we can distinctly read about both of these as being as lions. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you know this reference, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now listen very carefully to the adjectives that are used here. He doesn't stop at just one. He supplies us with two. He says, you be sober, but he doesn't stop there. You also be vigilant, watchful, be on guard. Because the lion doesn't just seek to maim or to make lame or to cause pain or a strain. He's going to leave you in complete tatters. He is there to devour. He's not there to just brush up a paw against you and leave you wounded. He's not wanting to just leave you as a cripple. He wants to consume you. And of course, Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 is described as a lion. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, I just tell you, if, say hypothetically, we happen to have a lion, a real breathing lion, huffing and puffing, here within this auditorium. Let's just say that he happens to be over here in this corner. Where do you think that most people are going to be found? I'd venture to say we're all going to be in this corner over here. And I'm sure we'll be throwing ourselves through the exit, right? I dare say that no one is going to be trying to put forward some type of a plan where We talk with our men and we say, why don't you go ahead and go for the back legs? And I'm going to go ahead and try to get my arm there around its neck. And you over there, you try to waylay it. You tackle it there from the side. Is that going to be the game plan? Not at all. No, I don't think so. I would want a lion who is showing great aggression to be met by another lion who happens to be protecting us and safeguarding us. We want a lion to face a lion. We'd feel much better that way, wouldn't we? Well, Jesus Christ is the very lion that we need to face off against Satan. Now, from the very beginning, Satan has been destroying and killing. He is bloodthirsty. He is a complete enemy of all that is good and of all that is right in life. You might recall back there in Genesis chapter 3, where you have that scene of the Garden of Eden. You have the woman who looked upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we tend to focus there on verse 6 of the third chapter in Genesis, that she peered upon this tree and she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And so she takes of it, eats, and she also gives to her husband with her, and he eats. But let us never ever forget that it was the devil. It was the devil who made the very first move. The devil was not going to be idle. He did not make her do this, but he certainly influenced her to do so. And so we always have to be watching our back, because the devil does not sleep. There in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus spoke with reference to Jews who were intent upon killing him, who were determined to just do away with him altogether. And listen here to what Christ said in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now we are told, yes, that the devil is a liar, but also that he is as a murderer from the beginning. Do you recall him killing anybody? What does this really have reference to? Well, on the one hand, he succeeded in deceiving Eve and Adam as well, and they were separated from the fellowship and favor of God Almighty. So a spiritual murder was in effect committed. But I think also that pertains to the matter of Cain killing his brother Abel, for that was certainly the first physical murder. Now, I've got a question for you. Do you read about the devil directly, specifically there in that scene? No. Not in that instance of a first murder, there with Cain slaying Abel. The devil does not leap out on the pages of that story explicitly. But he was behind all of it. And dear ones, he is behind each and every sin that is committed. Yet Jesus, to God be the glory, came to do battle with our great foe. There was a prophecy made about him in Genesis chapter 49. We call Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and here's why that happens to be quite fitting. In Genesis chapter 49, there in verse 8, it is said, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, which is to say a young lion. Get the picture. Full of energy, full of vitality, full of activity and strength. Not old, not retired, but ready to go. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? There you have the words of Jacob and a prophecy he makes about Judah, and also then by extension to Judah's famed descendant, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, who shall rouse the lion? Who decides they want to play with a lion and just taunt and tease a lion? We don't want to do that to the king of the beasts, right? You might remember, it's been several years back now, but there was this case where some young men who had been drinking a little too much broke into a zoo late in the evening after the zoo had closed. And they found the tiger pit, and they decided that they wanted to pick up some rocks and throw rocks there at the tiger. Now, the tiger is close enough to the lion family, so we want to use him here by way of illustration. That tiger did something which even the zookeepers thought was not really possible. That tiger leapt over the gulf, over the wall, and out of its pit, and it mauled those young men. That was in San Francisco back in 2007. You do not harass tigers or lions or the larger felines. They are not to be trifled with. But here's the thing about this. When lions engage in combat, now I'm not talking about, as they would say, chase down some prey. That's what they would do here for their food, right? But as lions are going to be locking paws, as it were, mano a mano with other lions, they are doing that from a defensive standpoint. They are defensive of their own. They are doing it for their pride. Not their ego, not their vanity. That's not what we mean by pride, but we're talking there about their clan, their family, their offspring. They don't just tear into each other to spar or go a few rounds in the ring. They do all of this here to protect their own. Now then, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Paul say of him? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did Jesus come here? Why did Jesus have to die? We know that we have these questions even from childhood. Paul answers, the Lord came to save sinners, to take back from the devil what did not belong to him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. John the Apostle said, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, brought forth, that he might destroy the works of who? The works of the devil." They are locked in heavenly combat for the possession of souls. Now we're going to have to choose which lion we're going to get behind. Where are we standing here? With God or with Satan? This is not a proposition of neutrality. We have to choose one or the other. And what I'd want to do here just briefly is to examine and look at least three different occasions when two lions met, Christ and Satan, in a great struggle. And we're going to explore the outcome and make application. We need to see what is the best side to be on. The first round is over in Bethlehem. Let's take our Bibles and go over to Matthew, the second chapter, Matthew chapter 2. We want to set aside human tradition in this country about the birth of Christ and just look fairly at the record, for this is what is reliable. We have here the well-known case where Herod, this wicked and foul king, sought to do away with the baby Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 beginning. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And at first glance, that might seem like a somewhat curious statement for many. Wasn't everyone back then looking for the Messiah? Why on earth would this be a matter of trouble or anxiety and tension and stress? Everyone knew that Herod would not tolerate a political rival. He would never go quietly into the night. Well, Jesus was not a political Messiah. But all that Herod needed to hear was that this was the King of the Jews. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now the devil works through the agency of people to carry out his own sinful agenda and purposes. And so he motivates Herod to care not about the prophet Micah, who happened to make that prophecy, to care not about the Old Testament scriptures. All we need to do here is get rid of the one who might threaten your throne. So Herod, under the pretense that he's going to worship the baby Jesus, sends the wise men off to locate him. But, verse 12, they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Well, what do we know of Herod? The devil isn't quitting on him. Herod is quite stubborn. Look there at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now let me pause to say, I cannot begin to comprehend what on earth was going through the minds of these men as they were sent out on that murderous mission, killing innocent little babies, just to satisfy the megalomania of a wicked monarch. How horrendous. Awful. Just awful. And yet, we see in our country today a lack of care, a lack of affection, a lack of appreciation and love for the unborn. Since it was legalized in 1973, there have been more than 50 million abortions, according to some estimates. Let's talk about that as we talk about the atrocities of Herod. But was the devil successful in stopping the Lord? No, he was not. Verse 20. After an angel had directed Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus to Egypt for refuge, now the angel says, "At the death of Herod, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Round one winner, Jesus Christ. He's the victor. Now the devil will try to get us when we are young. No question about it. So young that it can be at times quite aggravating. You think here about the Lord. The Lord was very, very young. The devil is not saying, "I'm going to be content to just wait until Jesus matures. I'll allow him to just ease into the formative years until he's a full-grown, able-bodied man, and then I'm going to snag him." He seeks to strike when the Lord was very young. And make no mistake, the devil is after us as well. He has claimed many of our youth already. We need to think there about what the wise man says so as to brace ourselves for the attack that is inevitably coming. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Do not be saying, 'I'll think about God later on when I'm older and maybe more set financially and in life the way that I want to be.' The time is now to make a foundation. In Luke chapter 2, there in verse 40, it tells you that the child Christ grew and became strong in spirit. That's the most important strength we could ever cultivate, being strong in spirit, in soul, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Christ is certainly our model. You look there at verse 51 in Luke chapter 2. The Lord respected parental authority. So must we. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27. It is good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. Do not allow the struggles, and there are some that are quite unique to childhood. There are difficulties central to teenage years, but don't allow those to break you. Rather, allow those to make you in being exactly what God would have you to be. It is good to bear that yoke. Take it on the chin. Recognize that this is just life, and guess what? Life is not always fair. Newsflash. Let's move on. You see, you can set a right example. Jesus won the battle of youth, and we can win it as well. Round two, the temptation. Let's look here at Matthew chapter 4. We don't have to go too far. Even before the Lord opens his mouth in ministry, what happens here? This is just after his baptism. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. It says here, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now that's to be understood. We're quite sympathetic. We don't want to go maybe more than 4 hours without food. Look at how long he went. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is this telling us? The Lord is not about to take any shortcuts whatsoever and rely on divine power to keep him from hunger. He had to in all things be made like his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God. So he faces all of this here in his humanity, not falling back on his deity. And we know as we go through this that there are two more attacks. It's a three-pronged attack in total. It's as though the devil's pitchfork has three blades, if you will. But Jesus did not surrender. Round two winner, Jesus Christ. Yet we know, most definitely, the devil will try to get us when we are weak. Not morally weak, for Jesus was not morally weak, but he was here physically weak. He'd gone 40 days without food. But you see, when we get tired and drained, what do we see that can happen almost all too easily? We get quite snappy. We're quite short with people. It's easy to be irritable. But we must always keep in mind that temptations have a termination point. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. But he did depart. He did depart. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. That's what James tells us to do in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And as one once said, it is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. Meaning that one sin leads to more sin. It just breeds more and more sin, either in the lies that we tell ourselves or others to try to cover it up, or in just going all in, hog wild, into hedonism, the pursuit of our pleasures. Also, do not place yourself in compromising situations. It's hard to pick forbidden fruit if you are a mile away, but it's easy if you're just there at arm's length. For so Eve found out. Last, round three, at the crucifixion. Was the devil present here? We best believe it. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. We read here about Judas. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan, here he is, entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Here was a man who had an insatiable appetite for money, for ready cash, and he had a lust for power, it seems. But the kingdom of our Lord was not a physical kingdom. Rather, it's a spiritual kingdom. Judas was slow on the uptake about that. Judas was livid when Mary of Bethany had poured a flask of spikenard, costly oil, on the head of Jesus. Now Matthew's account says head, John's account says feet, and she anointed him. Now some might take issue if this is the same account between the records. That's fine, my opinion is that it is. Yet from that point, Judas sought occasion to betray him. It's all in very close proximity, I believe. The devil is present. The devil entered Judas to do this. And watch here again now with Peter. With Peter. In verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. There he is. Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Come again. I thought that the devil was preoccupied with Judas. But now it's Peter as well. You see, the devil goes after all of God's people. And while as you study this out, you see how Peter felt in his heart of hearts that he could overcome, that he would be triumphant. It proved to be false bravado in the end. As he too would abandon Christ and even deny him. How hard was all of this for our Lord? Well, look there at verse 43. An angel appeared to him there in that garden. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Mark it down. There was a battle that was raging between two lions. But Jesus saw through to the purpose and plan of God, the plan of his Father. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and in verse 27, he says it like this. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew precisely what he would have to do. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And indeed he has overcome the god of this world with a lowercase g, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who reigns among the sons of disobedience. Jesus was willing to become a sacrificial lamb. And we're going to face hardships as well. Jesus, when he was put to death, looked to be completely defeated. But there was the resurrection to follow. And so not only did Jesus win the battle, but friends, he won the war. He won the war. We're going to face hardship. Some may never experience triumph because they did not put the umph into their try. I like how that's phrased. Let's be victorious in the adversities of life and seek to flourish. We understand that hell is a prepared place for the devil and for his angels. So we do not want to be behind Satan in this great contest that is taking place. Who is on the Lord's side? Let us be eager to cry out, "Master, here am I." Because there's still yet one round. There's the judgment day. But the battle is the Lord's. The victory is His. The devil and his angels and his servants will be destroyed in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And we need to always keep in mind that He who is in us, if we're obedient to God, if we've been baptized for the remission of our sins, if we're walking according to the Spirit, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Do not ever try to take on the devil on your own. You will go down, you will lose. And great shall be your fall. But let Christ fight that battle for you. For he is victorious in the strife, victorious in the war. So let us make sure that we are on that winning side. We have to be in Christ to be on that winning side. So let us be converted, be baptized into Christ Jesus, each and every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. We love that Lion. Let's make sure that we can get to heaven. The only way that's going to happen is if we get into the body of Christ. For Christ is coming, and He's coming for His own. Let's be on that winning team. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that has been announced.